Okay. Good to be here tonight. You know you've had a long day. When you sit to church, you're almost walking into the women's restroom. I had kind of a long day. But it's good to be with you all this evening. We're going to continue our study in the book of Philippians. And I'm going to try to do my best to cover everything that David asked me to cover. And take a look at what Paul's message is in chapter 3. And I'd like to do kind of a review also before we move ahead. But before we begin, I'd ask Ken if he could lead us in a word of prayer.
That's pretty good. Our great God, our Father, Father, we're indeed thankful that we can gather today and study your word. We pray that you be with John and all those that stand before us and open your word to us. We pray, Father, that an open mind and a tender heart. Father, it's our desire, our wish, our hope that everything we do glorifies you. Thank you for your Son, and thank you for your love. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So by way of review and kind of to warm us up for Paul's message in chapter 3, I think what he does say in chapters 1 and 2, when he gets to chapter 3, this is kind of the crux of everything that he said up to this point. And so I think by now we should probably be pretty familiar with what this book is about. Hopefully that's visible. But why is Paul writing to the Philippians? Not necessarily his message, but why is he writing to the Philippians?
To commend them, for one thing.
Okay. Absolutely.
He's wanting to let them know how he's doing, the situation that he's in.
Right. So he certainly wants to let them know that he's okay, because they had inquired about him, about how he was doing. I actually gave away. But he is responding to a gift that he received from them. And so he talks about it in chapter 4, that he has received this gift, and it seems to me that it's they sent him money, because he says that he has received the full payment. And so he's received a gift from them while he's in his current state, and then they ask how he's doing. And so it's pretty easy to tell how elated Paul is that he heard from his brethren and that he was able to receive the gift. And he says, I don't have any needs, but I've learned that whatever state I'm in, that I can be content. He said, I didn't need it, but he's extremely grateful for just to hear from his brethren. Where is he writing from?
Prison.
He's writing from prison, okay, in Rome. So some of the details kind of give that away. Probably in Rome, I don't think it outright says it, but some of the details, if you follow the clues, it's more likely than not that he's in Rome. And so there's some debate about whether or not he was actually in prison. Maybe he was in a house arrest type of situation, but he does give some details that he's been in chains. He talks about he's been in chains probably for a couple of years at this point. And then he talks about the Imperial Guard. Okay, they're watching over him around the clock. And so he gives them somewhat of an update as to his conditions. So what does he say is his outlook? What's kind of the mood? What kind of mood is Paul in while he's
joyful.
In prison? He's joyful. Okay, and why is that?
Because he's fighting the circumstances that the gospel is being spread.
Okay, exactly. So even though he's not at liberty to go where he wants to go, even though he's not at liberty to do whatever he wants to do, he's being very opportunistic with his with his current circumstances. And that's a big part of his message in this letter, is that he even mentions several people, several high-profile people. He says even the house of Caesar. So I don't know how much interaction he's had with people, visitors, but it seems to me that whenever he is interacting with someone, he's making sure that he's advancing the gospel and he's sharing with them. And then also perhaps maybe some brethren have come by to see him. But he sees no lost opportunity even though he's in prison. And so his outlook, he's also not sure what's going to happen to him. And why is he in prison to begin with?
Preaching the gospel.
What are some of the accusations that people have charged against him? Because he's sharing the gospel, people have accused him of being an insurrectionist. And in general, people view Paul as being just a troublemaker. So he's trying to stir people up to where, in their view, what he's trying to do is make people rebel against the government. And that's not something that the Romans took very lightly, did they? Because if he's found guilty of this, what's going to happen?
It's treason, so he'll be hung.
Yeah, they're going to kill him. Yeah. And so he admits that, I don't know what's going to happen, but this is a possibility. So what's his famous line when he's talking about life and death that he mentioned in here? Somebody said it, I think.
To
live is Christ, and to die is gain. So he admits he's not sure, but he says one way or the other, if I'm living, I'm serving. If I'm living, I'm going to share. And he actually basically says, I'd rather die at this point. At least he says that would be better. So he understands that no matter what. And this helps to shape his outlook while he's in prison. And so I think what he's trying to do in this letter is he is challenging and turning their mindset upside down on its head. And so that's his challenge to the Philippians, is to not think of things in a conventional way, but to have the mind of Christ. And so real quick, something that I forgot to mention is that whether he's found innocent or guilty, that's going to play a big role, and there's going to be a lot of ramifications either way. So if he's found guilty, what does that mean for other Christians? Okay, so now they're viewed as a threat, right? So he shows a lot of confidence, and we'll look at some verses later on, where he doesn't think that's going to happen, because he even says that, you know, if I'm found innocent, then there's reason for joy. Number one, Paul's going to be let go. They're going to be able to reunite with him. But then number two, that means that Christians everywhere can point to that as a legal precedent, right, and say, we don't have anything to be afraid of. We're not a threat. And that was proven in the legal realm. And so I think that's something that maybe doesn't jump out at us in Philippians, but I think that's something obviously Paul dealt with, if you read through Acts. And so that's certainly something that I think he has in mind, and maybe that's just a subtext of part of his letter. So, what are some of the themes that we've seen so far in chapters 1 and 2?
Unity,
okay. That's a big one, that's an obvious one, because he uses lots of unity phrases, right? And we'll look at some of those in a minute. And we kind of talked about it last week, but there's another theme that he talked about with Epaphroditus. It's this idea of suffering. And so what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to prove that these two things are not mutually exclusive, and that in a traditional sense, a traditional mindset, when you think of suffering, it's kind of like an isolated individual incident, right? If you endure physical pain, the person next to you is not necessarily going to feel that, right? So this idea of suffering is kind of an individual, suffer in silence, in general, is what I'm saying. That's not what Paul is saying. But he's tying these two ideas together and saying, you need to change your mindset, right? Because these two things go hand in hand if you want the mind of Christ. And so, again, he's challenging them. Change your way of thinking. Because if you are to be united, you can't do things on your own. You can't act in your own self-interest. Then we get later on in chapter 1, this is where he kind of transitions from his greeting and his status update, and now he gets into some instruction, because Paul, he never passes on an opportunity to teach, right? He never passes on an opportunity to share. So rather than just, I'm doing great, here's what's happening, here's some instruction. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, either way, doesn't matter what the outcome is. Either way, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side with faith in the gospel. And I know some translations are different, but only let, I think maybe some different translations may say nevertheless or something like that. But it means whatever's happening, your life needs to be worthy of the gospel. And he's going to clearly define what that means. Okay, so this is this idea of unity. Then in chapter 1, again with his instruction, but also introducing this other idea of suffering. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Any comments at this point? Susan wanted to say something. I'm just kidding.
Hang on.
Okay. So, like Diane was saying, there's a lot of verbiage and phrases that Paul uses to really hammer home this idea of unity, this partnership. To be together, you've got to be partakers, one spirit, mind, side by side. There's participation in the spirit. Same mind, same love, full accord. And have this mind in you. And I wanted to emphasize that idea, because how hard is it to be thinking the same thing as the person you're sitting next to? Probably pretty difficult without any training, right? Probably pretty difficult if you have different personalities or different lifestyles or whatever the case may be, but I think that's a profound statement by him. And I wanted to use that's the next slide. So how do we achieve the same mind? I meant to just put the question. Luckily y'all weren't looking. Some people weren't looking. How do we achieve the same mind?
Lowliness,
putting others before yourself. Paul talks about that. Don't look in your own interest, but also to the interest of others. So that's certainly a key component. We've got to all be looking at the same thing, right? We've all got to be hearing the same thing. Okay, so
we have to have the same purpose.
The same purpose.
Same goal.
Same goal.
We all want the same outcome at the end.
Yes. So, different words, but saying the same thing. There has to be a standard and a point of reference, right? So, what is the standard? He says, let each of you look not to his own interests, like Gaynor was saying. And then hold fast, hold on tight to the word of life. That's how you're going to achieve the same mind. Because if you're not looking at the same teaching, and you're not executing that, is that even possible? You know, you think about maybe some denominations that we disagree with or have arguments or whatever discussions about, and we're looking at the same thing most of the time. How hard is it when you're talking about things not in the Bible? It's impossible, right? It's impossible. So I wanted to use this picture because it's a little bit to me, it was kind of unnerving a little bit when I saw it, and that's kind of the point of this whole thing. Has anyone seen this picture or something similar to it? I wanted to use this because of the words that Paul used. One spirit, one mind, side by side, have this mind in you. And this is what's called a phalanx formation. I think there's different terms for based on which army was using it, but this was a Greek formation. And the Greeks weren't particularly known for huge, gigantic armies. So they came up with this formation because they used it to rush their opponent. So just like when I first saw this image, just imagine how much more frightening it is when these 100 guys are running straight toward you. So most of it was a scare tactic, right? So what they would do is they would rush their opponent and hope that their opponent would scatter, because you got this gigantic mass of humanity running stride for stride together. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to take that on. So, but there's training involved. And there's one source of unity, and what I mean by that is oftentimes there was somebody playing an instrument, like a flute or something, so they could step and lock step together. Okay, but again, imagine being that close. If we all went out in the parking lot and tried to move around that close to each other, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, me, I can barely put one foot in front of the other to begin with, so it was hard to maneuver. But the thing that made this so so effective, not just how they formed this, but it was literally a next man up formation. If somebody in front of you went down, the next man up came right back in, and they filled in that gap. And we've heard that terminology before. And so it's definitely a military idea to fill in that gap. Okay, because in instances where this was defeated, what they did is they started picking people off from the sides, that was the least, or from the rear, and then the formation would scatter and people would start doing their own thing. So it didn't work once people started figuring that out. So, and then this idea of suffering. He brings up Epaphroditus. If you have a comment, just throw it out there. I was told I don't open it up very much on the rare event that I teach. So I think we'll open it up a little bit in a little bit. But he mentions Epaphroditus because, number one, I think it's because they know of him, because Paul has had to use him while he's been in prison. He's served as a minister or messenger to him. And so he's giving an update to them about Epaphroditus, but also Paul's already used himself as an example. He's used himself to model this change in mentality, this change in thought process. And he says this about Epaphroditus. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And so he brings this up because he's using someone else. Okay, it's not just Paul who's suffering, and Paul doesn't necessarily just enjoy suffering just to suffer. In Epaphroditus, he had an illness. He got really sick. But Paul says it's because he was serving to share the gospel. And then going back to chapter 1, verse 29, for it is granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you to suffer. That's another change in mentality, isn't it? Because you think, if I'm granted something, I'm getting something that's going to benefit me somehow. And so I think what Paul is saying here, trying to reinforce in the minds of the Philippians, is that if you go to prison, if you suffer, if you're found guilty of insurrection, if you're this close to death, that's not the plan gone wrong. That is the plan. That's what this is saying here. And so, you might have to suffer. Doesn't mean you will, but there's a possibility of it. And so, I think that's what he's trying to say there. I don't know if anyone else kind of sees that. He says this is the plan. And, you know, he's mimicking, and it's reminiscent of Jesus' teaching. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So you shouldn't be surprised at that. Comments?
I think that's what he's building up to, the suffering of Christ and the and the servant attitude of Christ.
Right.
He was going to serve the Father.
Yeah. Because I think Paul knows a thing or two about Jesus, doesn't he? So he understands, I think it's fair to say that he understands the mind of Christ. And that's evident in his walk to be worthy of the gospel. Anything else? Then we get to chapter 3. Okay, so I'll read through the first 11 verses. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. So, after all this talk, here he is, and he's really going to drive his message home. Finally, my brothers, rejoice. Finally, whatever your outcome is, I don't know my own outcome. I could be found guilty, and they kill me. I get to be with Christ. Rejoice. There's joy to be found if your perspective is right and if you change your way of thinking. And to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe to you. What does he mean by that? What does he mean is no trouble to me, safe to you?
It reminds them to be obedient and follow his example. In general, just be faithful to Christ.
Right. So I think there's a long-term mentality there that he's writing with. And maybe it's possible that he's still showing his confidence that he's going to be let go. So to write these things, if he's found innocent, then in their present state, there's nothing to be worried about. Okay? And it's going to be safe for them. Possibly. This is the thought I had. Anything else? It says, look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So I think up to this point, Paul's been kind of general in his talk about unity. And so what's his warning right here?
I think it's all in all the anyone that would upset that unity. So
right.
We are aware of these different individuals. And he may be in what he's saying, pointing out who those individuals are, the mutilated of the flesh. May have been the Jews that he, dogs, if you look back at the gospel, Jesus used a term like that, and it was relating to non-Jews. And so, and of course, evildoers being.
Right. You know, if a barking angry dog runs after you, what do you do? You run, right? Okay, so that's kind of the effect that it has. This divisive message, like Anthony just pointed out. And I think it's these false teachers that are pushing this idea, and he doesn't say it here, but in the following verses, they're pushing this idea that the only way that you can be right with God is if you're circumcised. And he says, don't buy into that. Okay? It's not about doing the thing. It's not about doing law-keeping, as he talks about in this passage that we just read. But there are those out there who are going to try to convince you otherwise. And they're going to say, well, it is, if I do this thing, it's me and not Jesus. He's saying that it's all Jesus, right? In what he's saying in this context. So Jesus is the one that saves you. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay, don't want to get any mixed signals there. Okay. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So that this is his explanation. We don't put confidence in the things we do. And then as he goes on, and actually I wanted to say one more thing about that, because Paul and in other letters like Colossians, he says the spiritual circumcision is the powerful working of God, right? So he always gives credit and clarifies that this is a spiritual thing that we're talking about. But also us, as messengers, what does the gospel do? Clears out the infirmities, right? It purifies. It takes away sin. Or it leads to that path. And so I think in a sense maybe you could take that from that passage as well. try to block that out. Verse 3 and verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. And then he goes through the litany, right? Circumcised on the 8th day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, you name it, I've done it. According to the law, blameless. And so, again, he kind of goes and focuses on the flesh. Even if it, and in these two verses, in verse 5 and verse 6, even if it's things that are according to the law, right? Yes, Randy?
Go ahead and finish.
He expounds on this idea that it's not about strictly law-keeping. You've got to have the heart for Jesus, right? So, yes, go ahead.
I was just going to say, this is some resume that Paul is putting out here. And what I find really interesting is if we kind of look a little bit deeper at what he's saying, I think the message that he's also trying to get us to see is, you can think you are doing everything right down the line, and you can still find out that you're wrong. Yeah. Because I think that's the point he's trying to make. From his perspective, I'm a Hebrew. I was circumcised. I did this. I did this. I did everything that I was supposed to do to be found a faithful, zealous servant of God. And guess what I found out when I got to the end of that? I was in big trouble.
Yeah.
And so I think he's trying to get us to just step back a little bit and do a self-evaluation a little bit and make sure that when it comes to these kinds of things that we're in alignment with God's word.
And I think his thought process in those later verses we just read fully support that. And so we'll talk about that in just a minute. So thank you for that.
There's also some parallels there too, John. You know, the way Paul describes himself and saying that if anybody had a right to have confidence in the things that he's done, it's me. And just like he described Christ in chapter 2, saying if anybody had a thought of being equal with God, it was Jesus.
And he kept the law, he had the zeal.
Right.
How much could you ask for? It's kind of what the subtext is there. So thank you. But whatever gain I had, that is negating everything you just said, right? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And this is reminiscent of what Jesus says in Matthew 16, right? You gain the whole world, still lose your soul. And can't prove that that's what he's drawing from, but Paul, knowing Jesus as well as he does, I wouldn't be surprised if that's kind of what his thought process is. And so now we're getting into the mind of, how does Paul weigh things? Like Randy said, that's a great resume he's got. So maybe comparatively, if you compare some of the things he's done with some other things that he's accomplished, maybe comparatively those things are great. But his valuation of those things is what? It's a loss, right? It's like a write-off. Nothing.
Yeah, I think he's getting to the point to where he's letting us know that only what we do for Christ is going to last. And he also alludes to that about making no confidence in the flesh, which is also part of all of that resume of his.
Right.
And the worldly things that he accomplished, all the degrees and all the things that we earn in this life, all that's going back to the grave. None of that is going to count, and none of that is going to mean anything. Whatever we've done in this life,
right,
the only thing that's going to count is what we do for Christ. And that's why he said that I count it all loss for the cause of Christ. And that's when he was just talking about that.
Right.
If To live for Christ and to die is gain, so everything else don't matter.
Right. And that's, again, going back to how does Paul estimate those things versus what he says in verse 8? I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So all these great things, when they're compared to the superior knowledge of Jesus, that tips it way off the balance, right? That's what he's saying. Yes.
In order to truly understand what Paul, how Paul is balancing his words, you have to understand what the word lost is he's using. So that word is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And different translations translate that as lost, garbage, different things. But the true word means manure, excrement, dung. So it's a big, big difference.
Well, that's something to keep in mind, because he goes as far as to say, I count them as rubbish, as garbage, as waste, right? So the question is, how much do you value your garbage? Right? There's TV shows about people who just collect garbage. They hoard.
Storage.
And in some instances, it's a mental illness, right? Because you can't bring yourself to let your garbage go. I think that's how God is with us when we do the same thing. How could you hold on to your garbage like this? How could you hold on to all this stuff, all these accolades, like you've done anything? It's garbage. It's waste. And so, pretty important when you look at it through what Paul's saying.
Can I going back to some of the things that were said here a moment ago, but when you look at what he's talking about here and the personal accomplishments we do in our life, whether it's, you know, I got 2 degrees or I've got this kind of, you know, work or whatever it is, it really comes down to is how are you using that capability that God gave you for his service. So if I'm out there and I'm working and I'm making, you know, a really good salary and I'm making lots of money and I hoard it all in my bank account and I don't share it and I don't help anybody, then I'm missing the point. The reason I had those opportunities and the reason I got those chances to go be successful is, what am I going to do with it? You know, how am I going to be a servant to the Lord using those things to help others? And I think that's where Paul's really kind of driving at, is he had all these other things, he gave it all up, counts it as lost because doesn't really mean anything, but only what it means is, what can he do for the Lord?
Thank you. And to wrap this up, Paul basically says in these last couple of verses, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And reflecting again what he says in the first chapter, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion. So Paul's saying that when is the only time that he can truly know, I think I skipped a verse, but that I may know him, that's what I'm saying. When will he actually really know Jesus? When he's dead. And so he's saying, work never stops. Have this mind in you. So I really appreciate the class tonight. I hope that y'all can think about those things, kind of sober thoughts from Paul. Consider where he was writing. Consider it from your own life. How do I view my current situation? How do I view how far behind I am or far ahead I am?